Our text this morning is taken from the book of 2 Samuel. We've been in a series of studies in this book. After having done a series in 1 Samuel, all actually one book in reality, we're now at the climax, and I'd like to read chapter 22. This is a lengthy song, which in fact is repeated almost word for word in the book of Psalms, as Psalm 18. You'll recognize it from the call to worship, where we had a portion of Psalm 18. And because it is as lengthy as it is, I'd like to break it up in sections and just give you a sectional heading as I read it. And I will try to indicate what part is the Word of God and what's just Gordon's outline. We begin with introductory words of praise. Hear the word of the Lord. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men you save me." Next, we're going to look at reasons for David's prayer and praise. "I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." And now in the next section, we're going to read about our furious God coming to the rescue. "The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils." And now we're going to read how God saved David from his enemies. "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Now we discover that God responds this way because of the substantial faithfulness of his servant David. "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I've not turned away from his decrees. I've been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low." And then we turn to a section where we read about how God empowers David in this work of deliverance. "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. And then we read about David's victory over his enemies. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. And then the concluding words of praise that echo the opening words. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and to his seed forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is a great privilege to be a part of a body of Christ and to have the opportunity to send out these ambassadors of the gospel. We pray, Lord, for Carol and in the way in which your leading has directed her path. We pray, God, that you would be with her, that you would stoop down to make her strong. We pray, O God, that you would keep her lamp burning and turn her darkness into light and bring the light of the gospel to all those with whom she comes into contact. We pray for the team in Maine that will be going forth right away. We pray that they would go in your strength and aware of your mighty presence. We ask that with every occasion in which they are struggling, that they would turn to you and bring their requests before you, and you would answer them in your almighty power. And we pray for each one of us. Write your word on our hearts. Allow us to learn from David and follow this amazing example set forth in his testimony. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps like most of you, really the favorite part of our worship experience for me has been over the years these testimonies we get to hear, sometimes woven into an explanation for God's calling of a missionary, oftentimes in connection with baptisms. Think about a couple weeks ago when we heard about a young man who grew up in a Jewish family and then came to faith in Christ and then married this dear sister who grew up in China and taught atheism, and how she then came to faith in Christ. And, you know, it's just like walking visual aids of the miraculous work of God invading our lives in space and time and changing us from the inside out. And even the stories that you get to hear in new members' classes that are of those who grew up in Christian families and how it was that God helped them at different critical points in their lives to really own the faith and enable them to be just as excited about serving the Savior as had they been, in fact, denied that privilege of growing up in a Christian family and coming from total darkness into light. It's one of the most enjoyable parts of a Christian fellowship to see and hear from one another these terrific stories. Our text this morning is David's testimony. This is his personal testimony. And exactly as ours, whenever we have an opportunity to share it, at least whenever we do publicly, it is obviously the work of much thought and care. There are very few of us who will, at a baptism, even of a child, even though we know our own story, would just kind of wing it and whatever comes to mind, share. No, we tend to practice, consider carefully. We don't want to leave any of the amazing details out about what God has been teaching us through this little one, or in terms of the turnaround of our lives, how he rescued us. We want to do justice to how wretched our condition was beforehand without exaggerating aspects that would be untrue. We want to give glory to God about the result. And so we think about it. Well, so also David. David, who in the next chapter is called the Sweet Singer of Israel, in a marvelous poem in this wonderful psalm, which is what it is, that was then taken over into the book of Psalms in Psalm 18 with just very few modifications, mostly just the addition of the first verse, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." After that, it's almost word for word like what we have here. It's not surprising that David would have given so much attention and created a work of such literary beauty that for many of us, this perhaps would rank as our favorite psalm. It's certainly right up there. It's an amazing text. It's his, well, it's described as his last words of David. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David. This is his testimony about how God had rescued him, not just from Saul, but even from all of his enemies. And I suppose the greatest blessing of it for us is that if we listen carefully, we realize that, well, David, as is the case for each of us, was clearly struggling with terrible adversities. Anyone who was advertising the Christian life as one that's trouble-free, they misled us, and they surely would have misled David. David was dealing with one difficulty after another, and he was painfully aware of his deficiencies, his inadequacy, his limited resources. But unlike the situation for us when we are wallowing in some self-pity party about these things, what was even more impressive to him than his weakness was the immeasurable strength of the God to whom he was bringing his needs, the infinite resourcefulness of the Almighty to deal with every problem and to make up for his weakness and to stoop down and make him strong in all the ways that were needful. My intention this morning is virtually just to walk through the psalm. It's 51 verses, so we're not going to get through them all. We're mostly going to focus on just the opening seven or so. But I do want to begin by stepping back a bit and looking at some of the larger lessons that we have here. The passage begins, "David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." I notice he's singing it to the Lord. Yes, of course, it's his testimony, so it's for us. So it's spoken to us. And in many of the verses, he speaks of God as he, the Lord, who is this or that. "The Lord is my rock." He's talking about the Lord for our hearing and benefit. "My fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men you save me." Right in the middle, without any advance notice, he turns from telling us the praises of God to praising God, to a prayer, a testimony that suddenly becomes a prayer without notice. "From violent men, you save me." There are actually, in the English, 26 more references to "you" and "your" or "yourself." In Hebrew, it's 24. But basically, what happens here is that David is switching back and forth without notice to prayer. Five times over, he'll be telling us about God, and then all of a sudden, he's just praising God. And it reminds me of a dear brother, a professor at Gordon-Conwell, who's now with the Lord J. Christie Wilson, someone that those who are older students might remember. Wilson was a missionary to Afghanistan for 22 years and had an amazing ministry there before he was required to leave, given 3 days' notice to get out of the country, and then became a professor at Gordon-Conwell Missions. But J. Christie Wilson had this remarkable ability that when you were going with him for a ride, let's say, he's driving and talking to you about this and that, and all of a sudden, he's then talking to Jesus. And he didn't even introduce it, "Let us pray," or, you know, "Oh, Heavenly Father," or, he was saying, you're just absolutely amazing, and you're thinking he's talking to you. But no, it's actually he's talking to God, because we were just talking about God, and whenever we talk about God, God is there, and so it is ridiculous to ignore him. So also this psalmist, because he's talking about God, he then talks to God. No doubt this was the inspiration for St. Augustine when he wrote his amazing work of theology called The Confessions, 300-plus pages that turns out to be probably the longest written prayer in all of language. It's nonstop prayer as he tells his whole story about how God rescued him from a cesspool of sexual immorality and from false Gnostic religion, and did all these amazing things in his life, and it's all worded as a prayer because he's telling God about it, and we get to overhear it. So also here, he trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. We start out with he in verse 20, 35. Then you give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You know, it's switching back and forth from testimony to prayer. You might want to try it. I know Stuart DeLorme sometimes will do this. If you know Stuart, our former minister at Internationals. And it's also scary a little bit that, I know God's there, but I wasn't going to talk to him just that moment. But it's what the psalmist is doing. Not surprisingly, we need to deal a little bit with the historic context. Once again, it's a last testimony, last will and testament. It's from all of his enemies, but he singles out Saul, and from Saul. He's the only named enemy. He could have mentioned Nabal, he could have mentioned Absalom and Shimei and all the rest of them. Saul. The first one is the paradigm rescue. That's probably true for many of us, isn't it? It was probably true for the man born blind when Jesus encountered him and suddenly spoke to him, gave him directions for cleansing his eyes in the pool of Siloam, and suddenly he comes back seeing, having never seen before. And in his testimony to Jesus' enemies, he says, "I don't know, I'm not going to enter into this debate with you. All I know is once I was blind, but now I see." And that probably was said by him many times after that in the course of his life. God's rescue in my life. I was flunked out of ninth grade, had to stay back. I was a troublemaker. I had 3 years of remedial reading required of me because I'd never read a book. I never read anything. I hated reading. I hated study. I hated homework. I did none of it. I cheated whenever I could, and they finally caught up with me. And then God came into my life. The Lord redeemed me at a Salvation Army camp, and I've shared this among on other occasions. But then I started reading the Bible, and I decided, I really love reading. I love studying. And all of a sudden, I went from flunk out to someone who is, like, addicted to learning. And my kids don't believe it. Having never seen me without a book in hand, they don't know. They can't believe that I hated. I can't even explain it. How God, like this, it was like my Jericho where the walls fell down. Not all of the battles in taking the promised land were like that, where all you do is march around the building and the walls fall down, or the city and the walls fall down, and you win. In fact, all the rest weren't. All the rest were bloody. But the first was like that, so you'd know who was actually doing the winning of the battle. And so it was with David and his rescue from Saul. Saul is your worst nightmare come true. Saul was the enemy that, like metastatic stage 4 cancer, you know, just wouldn't go away. He never would let up. He kept at it. David at one point said, you know, what are you doing, Saul? You're hunting me down like a man hunts a partridge in the mountains. And how do you hunt a partridge in the mountains in a world before guns? Well, you chase them, a bunch of you, and first one and then another, and you just keep chasing till the poor little bird cannot jump into flight again, is exhausted, and you go and pick him up. That's what you're doing, Saul, to me, says David. From that ruthless, unrelenting enemy, God rescued David. And so he becomes, that rescue becomes a paradigm of how God can do it even without us, how he makes a way and delivers us out of the most desperate of straits. The Apostle Paul likewise often goes back to his conversion 3 different times in his letters and sees it as the model for all else, that Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for me, but also for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In 1 Timothy 1, he says, as an example. Well, and David then sings this amazing story, and yet, after verse 1, he never mentions Saul by name. He doesn't mention Absalom or Shimei or Sheba's rebellion. He doesn't mention any names. Instead, he 6 times over talks about enemies and a handful of times foes and just them and violent men several times. So it's all anonymous when you actually are in the song. That's that way for a reason. So you can appropriate it as being your song. Your enemies may not be named Saul. That's not like a popular name these days. Your enemy, it might be a boss who's unrelenting and his accusations and mean-spirited treatment of you. Or maybe it's your impatience, frankly, that's the problem, the big spiritual enemy. Or the fact that you have an explosive temper and short fuse and you blow up at the least thing. Or your heart is full of bitterness and resentment because of what your parents did. I don't know what your enemies are, but as you read this, substitute the names of your enemies for the blanks that David has here. When he says enemies, you think not Saul or Philistines or Goliath. You think your spiritual enemies. That's the way you're supposed to read this psalm. The immediate context is a literary context, and once again, as with last Sunday, we have the benefit in our bulletin of the outline of the immediate context. This is in the climax, the conclusion of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've jump back in time, and the last 4 chapters have this amazingly concentric outline, A, B, C, C, B, A. And we're in one of the C sections, a central section. And I call this a praise sandwich because a sandwich is a good metaphor for what you have here. In Gloucester, we pride ourselves on our lobster sandwiches. And I don't know, you may not like lobster. You substitute what you do like, but when I think of a lobster sandwich and I'm reporting it to a friend, you start out with the homemade bread. It was a delicious slice of bread. And then there is that wonderful crisp celery with the leaves connected to it that comes second. Then comes the lobster meat and some more lobster meat. And then comes the mayonnaise and then the bread. And, you know, well, what's the most exciting thing about that? It isn't the bread. It's not what comes last. It's what's in the middle that is the climax of the climax. The climax of this conclusion are these texts, chapter 22 and 23, David's testimony, which we've just read, and his testament. These are the climax. And what are they about? Well, if you see the concentric outline, on either side of them are the heroes of David, and the David's heroes are all portrayed like little Davids. The first list, it's every one of the heroes is like David. They are connected with Bethlehem or family members of David's, fighting in single combat, against an enemy that reminds you of Goliath. It's a Philistine giant every time. In fact, in one case, it's the brother of Goliath of Gath. So the first set of heroes, the first B section, are all David-like heroes fighting Goliath-like enemies. In the second section, again, all the heroes are like David. They are guys like Eliezer, who's fighting in single combat. Actually, he didn't intend it. The whole army of Israel were going against the Philistines. And all of a sudden, the army retreats, and Eliezer's by himself. And by himself, fights all those Philistines and the men by, you know, in a single combat. And David, in the psalm, the response of the scripture author in verse chapter 23 is, "The Lord brought about a great victory that day." The fact is, he was striking down Philistines so much that his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. But it isn't Eliezer whom we celebrate. It's Eliezer's God who enabled him to do this, fighting like David did. When none of the Israelites wanted to fight Goliath, they all were in effect retreating. He did it by himself. So again, you have heroes that remind you of David fighting in conditions that remind you of David against Goliath. So what's in the middle of this praise sandwich? With David-like heroes on one side and David-like heroes on the other, who's the hero of heroes in the middle? You're going to think it's David. Of course, you know, you expect to see portraits of him with thumbs up and, you know, whatever. Is that it? What do we get? No. What we get is this, a finger pointing to the real hero of heroes, David's hero, who is the God of David, the God who stoops down to make him great. Not false modesty. Yes, he did, in fact, defeat Goliath. He did many things. He was successful in escaping from Saul and all the rest of it. But it was God, start to finish, who did it all. That's the lesson you need to get when you're approaching this text and recognize that it actually is true. God is the one. Well, it starts out then with these wonderful words of praise. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men, you save me." Here you have 10 my names added to the Lord. The Lord is his personal name, so you can't say my Lord if it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because that's God's personal name, Yahweh. But all the other are my names, and you think, well, where did he get those my names? Where does that list come from, actually? And it turns out there are two sources for those names. And the one source is as fascinating as the other. The first source is from Scripture. That's where you get your names for God. That's where David gets his names. To give him x-ray, biblical, scriptural, spiritual x-ray vision, he needs Scripture. Israel's king, according to Deuteronomy 17, was the one person in all Israel who had to read the Bible regularly. Deuteronomy 17 says he's to take a copy of the law from the priests who are Levites. It's to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow it carefully, all the laws, of the words of the law in these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers or turn from the law from the right or to the left. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that David, as one of the kings, had to read the Bible regularly. Others didn't because in those days, you know, not everyone could have a Bible before Gutenberg and the printing press. But David had to read it because otherwise he might think he's a law unto himself. After all, he's king. And he needs to be reminded constantly that, no, he's the servant of the Lord. He's a vassal king. He's not a king like the nations who's a law unto himself, does whatever he feels like. He's answerable to a higher authority, his boss, and can never do anything that God would not approve. Well, it turns out that being a Bible reader, he then thinks of his life in terms of what God did in the Exodus, just like you and I think of our lives in terms of what God did on the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. And so he, using that lens, he thinks of God as, well, exactly what Moses calls God in his song, Moses' original song. I call it the original rock song. Back in Deuteronomy 32, in Moses' original blessing in Deuteronomy 33. Let me read the text so you'll hear the original in Deuteronomy. He says, "Oh, praise the greatness of our God." This is Moses speaking after the Exodus. "He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Jeshurun, a name for Israel, grew fat. The people kicked and filled with food, became heavy and sleek. Jeshurun, Israel, abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. There's another name that David is plundering. David is plundering the names that Moses uses for God based on Israel's experience, where God, on one occasion, had Moses strike a rock and out came enough water for everyone to drink. And God was standing on that rock, so that became one of Moses' favorite names for God. He's the rock. I mean, he's the real source of living water. This was the water that just kept us alive another day. And Mount Sinai is called a rock. Don't think of a rock this way when you think of God as rock. Think of a mountain like the rock Gibraltar. The term in Hebrew refers to a mountain, a place where you can find refuge and get away from your enemies and have the solidity of a mountain and the massive and impressive qualities of a mountain. But Moses calls God his refuge. He will say, "Nowhere now, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge?" And then he says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." This is Moses speaking. David then takes the language of refuge and says, "My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." And shield, likewise, comes from the song of Moses. Moses taught, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who's like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and glorious." You get it? Reading the Bible gives David the ability to look at his life and know God's character being revealed through his own experiences, but using the vocabulary of Scripture. The second source, and we could go on with other examples, the second source for David is his own personal experience. Because yes, while Moses uses the word rock for God, it makes perfect sense that David uses it, because back in 1 Samuel, when David is running away from Saul, the way he gets delivered is by a rock. In fact, Saul and his men began to search. This is 1 Samuel chapter 23. When David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. The rock was a place where he could escape Saul, and God used it to protect him. And so God using an actual rock, a mountain that was there, to save David, then suggests the connection. Well, then God is my rock. He also uses the word fortress or stronghold. At Adullam, it says that he left them with the king. He left his parents, David did, with the king of Moab, and then he stayed in the fortress or stronghold. And that's where he found rescue in 1 Samuel 22. Later on, it's the fortress of Zion in which he finds rescue and protection. And we could again look at all of these names and find that they're playing on vocabulary of his experience. So how do we apply this? Well, this is how we apply it. Let's say you're having some emotional and spiritual difficulties and you go to a counselor. And the counselor actually has the requisite wisdom, maybe guessed correctly, and gives you the help you need. And all of a sudden, then you realize, well, I don't want to confuse the gift with the giver. God gave me that counselor and empowered that counselor, whether they're an atheist or not, gave them the wisdom that maybe they weren't even entitled to. It spoke to my need, and he brought me healing. He is the wonderful counselor. He's the one who counsels with wonders and used this man as his instrument or this woman. Or let's say you go to the doctor, the surgeon, and the surgeon actually does solve the problem and gets you healed and well. But you know, don't confuse the gift with the giver. That's what God's gift for you, but he's the one who gave it. And so he's the great physician. That might be the name you would prefer to rock or refuge or some of these other titles. Understand, that's what David is doing. Using biblical language, wonderful counselor, great physician, but through the experience that you've had, recognizing it's God's hand behind it and through it operating, and don't be fooled that all you need is to go to the doctor. You need to go to the great physician. Each name, by the way, is described with a my. Isn't that precious? The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. 10 names with my. You can't miss the intimacy of this. This is not a secondhand faith. David is speaking from his heart. He has a personal relationship with God. He's not like Saul, who gets his faith secondhand, where Saul talks to Samuel, the prophet, for example, and he says, "The Lord your God," speaking to Samuel. He says, "Please honor me before the elders of my people." We need a photo op. "And come back with me," he says to the prophet Samuel, "so I may worship the Lord your God." Because it's not his. He's just completely ignored what God said. So it's not his God. It's Samuel's God, but he's wanting to put in an appearance and wants Samuel to help get a few more votes for him. In any case, then comes verse 4. "I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies." What could be more simple than that? You've now been reminded of who you are talking to when you call to the Lord. He's all those 10 things. That's the God in whose hands you're placing your need, who's attending your prayer. "I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise." I'm not going to praise him just because he's answered my next request. "Based on whom I've discovered him to be, he's worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies." It really is amazing that David recognizes the significance of this. He doesn't minimize his need. He just goes on in verse 5 to talk about the desperate plight. He says, "The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me." In a world before people knew how to swim, being amidst waves is terrifying. "The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me." There's no minimizing here. It appears like, well, it's like the first step of the 12-step program of AA. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. In verse 18, David says, "He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me." Do you recognize your enemies are too strong for you? Do you recognize that addiction which you find yourself, you can't break out of it? It isn't just a matter of willpower. You start with David's start point, which is recognizing the enemy for what it is, an enemy that's too strong for me. It's the power of negative thinking. But then, that's not where it ends. Having recognized the enemy for who he is then willing to turn to the answer for who he is. "He brings my voice." He brings his voice. "I called out to my God, and from his temple, in my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." Let me remind you, what temple are we talking about here? When was the temple built? It wasn't built during David's time. It was only built during Solomon's time, his son. So the temple he's speaking about here isn't the temple in Jerusalem. The temple he's speaking is the real temple, of which the temple in Jerusalem is a visual aid, a physical visual aid. The temple in Jerusalem is still marvelous, The temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built when the Bible tells us it was finished. In fact, the presence of the Lord was so powerful and overwhelming as he came into the Holy of Holies that the priests had to withdraw. They couldn't do their work. It was terrifying and awesome. But actually, when God in his theophany is in the Holy of Holies, if you were to go in there, it would be completely silent. You wouldn't hear nothing at all. Because the priest is only allowed to go in there once a year. I mean, unless you happen to be there that day, you'd hear his prayers, and otherwise it's really quiet. But if you're thinking about God in his temple up there, it's totally different. In all the descriptions of God's reality, the temple where he really reigns, well, like Isaiah has a vision in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was desperate. They weren't really happy with the next likely king. When the previous king was imperfect, but much better. Suddenly, Uzziah dies, and now we wonder, who's in charge? I saw the Lord seated on a throne. There's the real king. High and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, which is the same word as palace in Hebrew. His temple is his palace. And his train fills it. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. And the temple or house, the palace, was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God, surrounded by the plenitude of the emblems of his royal majesty, his omnipotent power, surrounded by his heavenly hosts, and receiving the praise, the deafening praise of the seraphim that causes the temple to shake, and it's like an earthquake. And then the book of Revelation adds to that, if it weren't enough, that in a loud voice, the 10,000 times 10,000, in other words, 100 million angels, are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." 100 million angels with voices that cause the temple's threshold to shake, and a deafening sound like an earthquake. And then all of a sudden, the least saint, Pipsqueak David, calls to the Lord. And it's as if the Almighty must have to turn to the seraphim and the 10,000 times 10,000 angels and say, "Shh, my child David is bringing a request to me." And suddenly, he heard my voice. And my cry came to his ears. That's what happens when you pray. God is now attending to your prayer in the midst of all of that awesome glory. And what is the result? The result is the earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. When a child of God brings a petition to the Lord, God gets angry because he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. If it's about what Saul's done lately, God is furious. If it's about that problem with explosive temper, that evidence of the work of the flesh, God is angry because he loves you. And he now will respond in a theophany. And it's like, again, going back to Moses, David describes what happens with spiritual vision. So it's like God coming down on Mount Sinai, which also caused an earthquake to happen. The whole mountain trembled violently, Exodus 19 says. His wrath is our comfort. The Bible says, in all of their distress, he too was distressed. When you're distressed, God is distressed. And so he then responds in this amazing way. And how is that? Well, the Bible tells us, the earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. I don't know if that's how you imagine God responding to your latest prayer request. But if you're not thinking this way, you're not thinking biblically. He parted the heavens and came down. He's not willing to be a God afar off. He wants to be right down there with you. And came down, dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Almighty resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. Bolts of lightning routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, the blast of the breath of his nostrils. That's read out of Exodus 15, describing what God did when, out of the blast of his nostrils, he blasted a path through the Red Sea for his people and then caused the enemy to drown. You know, you say, wait a minute, is that what happens when I pray? It's like, you know, I always thought my prayers just bounce off the ceiling. They don't even get up to heaven, you know. Apparently, no, they get right up there and God takes action. But you need his eyes to see it. You need it. Now, in reality, what happened? Well, how did God actually deliver David from Goliath? Well, apparently he used a smooth stone, a sling, and a very good aim. How did he actually deliver David from Achish, king of Gath? Well, he used a lot of spit and drool coming down David's chin and a scrawling on the wall. How did he actually deliver David from Nabal? Well, the guy got a heart attack and died 10 days later. How did he deliver David from Saul? Well, Saul got into a battle where he was about to lose and he committed suicide. How did he deliver David from Absalom? Well, a guy named Hushai gave some really crummy advice that flattered Absalom, and Absalom believed it. it's all pretty mundane stuff, but not when you view it through the eyes, the lens of faith. The prophet Elijah asked for his servant at Dothan, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of the horses and chariots of fire. You know, he thought we were alone in this. Now he has a spiritual vision and sees it. You know, it's the same for us. It's the same for us, only now we need to see our lives through the power of the resurrection. In fact, we need to have that ability to, when we pray, to realize we're praying to the Lord of the resurrection. Paul, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians 1, talks about a time when we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And suddenly you're praying to a God of the resurrection to solve your problem, just like David would pray to a God of the Exodus to solve his. You and I need to have spiritual vision. And so Paul prays for the Christians at Ephesus. Oh, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you will know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you pray to the God who has that mighty power at work within you, just like the power he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead? If you're not, you're not praying in imitation of David and with this faith that's like David. And so let's just close by reading that concluding word of praise. Oh, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. He is a God who avenges me, so I don't have to avenge myself. I don't have to defend myself. Who puts nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I'm going to send out missionaries, or I'll go myself to far lands to share this good news of a God who answers our prayer. I'll sing praises to your name. Indeed, we will sing praises. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. that you are alive and well, the God of the Exodus, the God who revealed yourself at Sinai, and the God who revealed yourself even with greater power and clarity in the incarnation of our Savior and in his life, death, and resurrection. May we never insult you with prayers that just bounce off ceilings rather than the ones that have your ear and cause you to respond in this love that is expressed in wrath. We thank you that you take seriously the wounds of your people. You keep our tears in your bottle, and that anyone touching us, including the enemy of our souls, is touching the your eye. We thank you that you care for us that much. In the Savior's name, amen.